We're going to begin this morning a new series, which is really the resumption of an old series. Over the years that I've been here, we've looked at different points at the book of Acts, and we're going to return to the book of Acts. Well, it's a return for me, anyway, to a later stage. If you know the book of Acts, it's really the story of the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's really the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said to his disciples just before his ascension, his return to heaven. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we're going to pick it up. We've done bits of this before, so we're picking it up towards the end, really in the last section of the book. Paul has been out on his third missionary journey, planting churches across the Eastern Mediterranean, and now he's returning to Jerusalem. And there, between there and the end of the gospel, or the end of Acts, there'll be a series of events that will see that gospel taken right to the heart of the Roman Empire, but perhaps not quite in the way that Paul or anyone else anticipated. So we're going to read from Acts 21 and 17, and Kirsty's going to read for us.
When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole area was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar." Amen.
Okay, so we're going to read a little more of that chapter in Acts, just almost to the end of the chapter. Again, just what happens to Paul, how he responds to it. And then I want to read a couple of other verses that just put this in some context. So we're reading from verse 32. That's the commander of the Roman troops, "he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander then came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Now, two other just verses, just to put that into some context. Acts 20, just this is to remind you that this was almost, this was predicted. What happened to Paul here was predicted. 20 and 22. This is Paul speaking to the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders. And now he says, "Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And then at the beginning of chapter 21, or in verse 10, again in Caesarea, this: "After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Yeah, that paper that I mentioned, we'll take that on Wednesday. We'll pray for these youngsters. And again, if there's any who are not here and folks know of them, just write their names on there after the service today. But yeah, to Acts, and as I say, we're returning, or I'm returning. For some of you, you're returning. For some of you, this is new, but maybe I can introduce this particular section this way. I wonder if you remember the word post-truth, post-truth. Back in 2016, it was the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year. It really became popular, particularly popular that year, in the wake of all that had been said during the Brexit referendum and the 2016 presidential election, both of which were characterized, in the words of one social commentator, by a host of assertions and allegations that were at best misleading and at worst downright lies. So the dictionary defined post-truth as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Objective facts that way, emotion, personal belief, central. And the Independent concluded that year, "We have entered a post-truth world, and there's no going back." And yet, actually, the truth is that throughout human history, since the fall, there have always been misleading statements and downright lies. And I guess the truth more personally also is, at some point, we'll all have been guilty of perpetrating them. Or perhaps being on the receiving end of them, the subject the victim of them. And that's really Paul here, isn't it? That's Paul here in Jerusalem as a Christian, as an ambassador for Christ and his gospel. He finds himself in Jerusalem, Acts 21, and he finds himself subject, the object of misleading allegations, downright lies. And the question I really want to ask of us, of him and of us, is, well, how do you respond to that? How do you respond particularly when it comes to the Christians, to Christians and the Christian gospel, how do you respond when you and the Christian gospel that you believe and preach is being misrepresented? And you find yourself the object of false accusation and active opposition. How do you respond to that? Well, let's have a look at Paul and think about it, if I can, under this banner, this headline, Gospel Witness in a World of Rumors and Riots. It certainly was for Paul a world of riots. Again, just background to this, Paul has been preaching the gospel in Gentile areas all around the Eastern Mediterranean. Now he's come to Jerusalem, and he's come there to meet with the leaders of the church there, and to do that for two reasons. Firstly, to bring to them the collection, the money that he has been, the offering that he's been taken as he's gone round Gentile Christians and Gentile churches. He's been taking a collection to support poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Luke makes no mention of that collection at this point because other matters grab his and Paul's attention, but he does mention it in Acts 24 and 17. So there's the offering, and that's why he's come. But along with that, he's also come to give the church leaders, remember the church in Jerusalem is in effect the mother church, he's come to give the church leaders in Jerusalem an update about his third missionary journey, of the progress of the gospel among the Gentile nations. Hence Luke tells us, verse 18 there, the next day, Paul and the rest of us, we went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, says Luke, they praised God. And that's all very positive. But then immediately, these church leaders go on to tell Paul what is being said, notice, in the churches, not in the world, but in the churches in Jerusalem about what he is teaching Jewish Christians who live in Gentile communities. And this really is the beginning of the rumors. Verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. That's the rumor that is going round the Jewish churches. And it wasn't true. It was a false rumor. Paul was not teaching Jewish Christians to abandon the law of Moses. He was not stopping Jewish Christians circumcising their children. Yes, we know from his letters to the Galatians, which had been written before this in particular, and also to the Romans, probably also written before this, he was very firm in his opposition and denunciation when some Jewish Christians, Judaizers as they're sometimes called, were insisting that in addition to trusting Jesus, Gentiles required to be circumcised. That's really what the letter to the Galatians particularly is about, where Jewish Christians were telling Gentiles, you have to be circumcised if you're to be saved. Belief in Jesus is not enough. You need to be circumcised if you're going to be saved and accepted. And Paul was adamant that that was out, yes. But he was not opposed to circumcision per se. And in fact, if you want to turn back in your Bible, if you've got it there, to Acts 16, you can read there of Timothy, Paul's fellow worker, gospel worker, who had a Jewish mother, but because of his Gentile father, had not been circumcised as a child. And Paul wanted to take Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. And because he knew he was going into Jewish territory, he'd be witnessing to Jews, he had Timothy circumcised in order not to offend those Jews in the area that they were seeking to reach with the gospel. So Paul was not against circumcision per se. He was not against Jewish Christians circumcising their children. He was being misrepresented, and you can imagine it would have been upsetting for him to hear that. He was being miscalled, and he could have ignored it. He could have, I guess, haughtily or angrily just dismissed the rumor for the nonsense that it was, but he didn't. He didn't. Humbly, he listened. He listened carefully to what the leaders of the Jerusalem church were saying to him and their suggestion. Again, back to Luke. Do what we tell you, they said to him in verse 23. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And then Luke, in the next couple of verses, tells us that Paul complied with that. Now, why? Why did he comply with that? Well, I think because he recognized that in what he was being asked to do there, there was no gospel truth at stake. When it came to the, this is so important that we get this, when it came to the content of the gospel, Paul was adamant. You cannot compromise on that at all, ever. I mean, he'd said to the Galatians 1 and 11, listen, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached, it's not something man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's why I can't change it, and you mustn't change it, he said. But here, in what he was being asked to do here, no gospel truth was at stake. And furthermore, he was not being asked to do anything in disobedience to the word of God. As John Stott says in his commentary, there was no compromise in the sense of sacrificing a doctrinal or a moral principle. Rather, he says this was a concession in the area of practice. And he did it. He made this concession so as not to give cultural offense to his fellow Jewish Christians. In other words, he was doing it for the sake of the gospel, to continue to gain that gospel a hearing. And if you know Paul, and this again is so important, that was always his overriding principle. He expresses it clearly in 1 Corinthians. Just listen to what he says there. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become, he says, all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Now again, I stress, if I can just apply this a wee bit to ourselves, I do think this is important for every Christian here this morning. We have to learn the difference, discern the difference between the things on which you can give no ground at all, like the truth of the gospel, like the final authority of Scripture in matters of life and faith, belief and behavior, because we can't give any ground on those, because we recognize that the glory of God and the honor of Christ who gave the gospel and the eternal welfare of men and women who need to hear and respond to that gospel is at stake. You can't give ground on those. But you need to distinguish between those primary essential things and those things on which there are legitimate differences and preferences among Christians. Genuine differences of opinion, genuine differences of expression, cultural expression of the Christian faith. And where there are such differences, we have to learn to respect our brothers and sisters who are different from us. And on occasion, as Paul here, we must be willing to curtail our own freedom and preferences if it might help a fellow Christian. You know, it's interesting. The other night, I had the privilege of speaking at the Thanksgiving service for Inverness Christian Fellowship, who formerly owned the old Trinity Church building. And I was told by somebody afterwards that at that gathering there were 24 different churches represented in the congregation. And I can absolutely guarantee you that within those 24 different churches, there will be differences of opinions and preferences on numerous issues, like what should be sung in praise of God, like baptism, who should be baptized, church government, women in church leadership, the gifts of the Spirit, the place of Sunday. Differences of opinion on all of those, I suspect. Some of them, not all. But there was unity in Christ and on the foundation of his gospel. And it was wonderful to be there and to be part of that. And you see, that will be true of our own church family about some of these matters too. But for Christ's sake, and the unity of his church and the welfare of one another, we have to learn to be respectful. And where appropriate, flexible, as Paul was, on secondary matters. I've always liked the words of Richard Baxter. I don't know if you know that name from Baxter, I think it was the 16th, 17th century, who called Christians to, in necessary things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. In all things, charity. I think that's right. Necessary things, unity. Doubtful things, liberty, freedom. In all things, charity. Love, in other words. That was Paul, I think. But let's be aware, just returning to Acts, let's be aware Paul is humble here. He is flexible. He goes along with the suggestion, but the outcome is not as the church leadership in Jerusalem had hoped. Why not? Because, once again, Paul is subject to further misrepresentation based on a false assumption, which leads to his becoming the center and the focus of a riot. See, look at what happens. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. These are the agents provocateurs, if you know that word. They stirred up, seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and place." And this place, the temple. And of course, that wasn't true. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. That wasn't true. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. That was a false assumption. It wasn't true. But you see the power of falsehood, do you not? The whole city, says Luke, was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And then, verse 31, they were trying to kill him. And undoubtedly, they would have succeeded had it not been for the intervention of the Roman troops stationed nearby, who, seeing what was going on and wondering why it was going on, came to investigate and came to Paul's rescue. Now, actually, what you see there, we have seen, actually. Just think about this. We've seen this operating in the UK, actually, in recent weeks. You think to yourself, well, how did the Southport riots start? Well, there were those three wee girls killed and stabbed, and others injured, and then a 17-year-old was arrested by the police pretty almost immediately. And suddenly, social media was full of speculative rumor that the suspect was an asylum seeker who arrived in the UK on a boat in 2023 and that he was a Muslim. And all of that was nonsense. But you had people circulating those rumors and people believing them and calling therefore for protests. And there were protests. And the police later, reflecting on the process of all this, said that there were those who stirred up the anger, the hatred online. And then you had a degree of local coordination, apparently. But also in many instances, they said, you had then locals reacting to what they were seeing on social media, what they were seeing outside in their streets, and just joining in. And all of that really incited by false rumors. You know, going back to that word post-truth in his 2020 book, Morality, which is all about seeking the common good to restore what he calls the common good in divided times. Jonathan Sacks, chief rabbi in the UK, who died, I think, 2022 or 2000, I think he died actually at the end of 2020. But he's got a chapter in there entitled Post-Truth. And later in the chapter, he talks about the role of internet and social media in all of this. He talks about the internet, he says, which has not developed a reliable ethic of truth. And he then highlights two factors which makes this particular dangerous, he says. And again, these are factors that we all need to be aware of because we can all be guilty of these. The first, he says, is confirmation bias, our tendency to believe those accounts that accord with our own image of the world. We believe those that accord with our own image of the world or the way we want the world to be. And the second, he says, is our attention is selective. We are far more likely to notice things, he says, that arouse our fear. And of course, you can see those two things. You can see those two things operating in those UK riots. People wanted to believe the false rumors, rumors which played on their fears and their prejudices, of course. And you can see that operating here with Paul. The leaders of the trouble here, they're playing on the people's fear. They're speaking to their preconceived ideas of Paul, and in all of that, they jump to firm but false conclusions, especially in relation to Trophimus and Paul taking him into the temple. They assumed wrongly when they saw Paul with him that he'd take him into the temple and defiled it. Now, that was the atmosphere in which Paul is operating. And again, I want us to think about this for ourselves in relation just to being a Christian and being a witness to Christ and his gospel today, because we are operating in a world and mixing and meeting with people, I suspect, whether we know it or not. We're operating with people, mixing with people, meeting with people who probably have all sorts of false ideas and assumptions about Christianity and Christian people. Maybe fed by the media, mainstream social media, Christian caricature in dramas or literature, or maybe negative experiences from church in the past. But they carry with them false ideas, false assumptions about Christianity, about the Bible, which mean they won't even consider. And we must be aware of that. And of course, for some of our Christian brothers, particularly in other parts of the world, that kind of false rumor, false assumptions, that can feed into the kind of violence and persecution that you see here that Paul suffers from. But this is the last thing, and it's in many ways it's the most important thing. So what can we learn from Paul's response here? Well, again, notice he wasn't surprised by any of it. The rumors, or indeed the riot. He knew. That's why I wanted to read those passages before. He knew that as he sailed towards Jerusalem, he would be sailing into a storm of adversity and opposition. We know that God had told him that. As I said, as he said to the elders in Miletus, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me prison and hardships are facing me. He wasn't surprised, and he knew he was prepared, and he knew that God was sovereign in that storm of opposition. And he also knew, of course, that not many years prior to this, his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, had made the journey to Jerusalem. And there knowingly and willingly had sailed into a far worse storm than Paul did here. Remember that? Luke tells that story too, doesn't it, in his gospel, how Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in obedience to the will of God his Father, and there on that cross he had entered into the ultimate storm of God's righteous wrath and judgment on human sin. And Paul knew he had done that for him, for his sins, and for the sins and shortcomings of all his people, all who would put their trust in him so that they could be forgiven and never have to face that judgment, that wrath. Paul knew that. He knew that. And he knew, too, that that same Jesus had not stayed dead. He had been raised and was alive. Paul had met him, remember, on the road to Damascus. He's going to tell them that next week. And he knew that Jesus was Lord. He knew that Jesus was reigning in the midst of that storm. And he also knew that Jesus was returning, and that one day all such storms of evil and pain and suffering would cease. In other words, put simply, Paul knew and believed the good news of the gospel of Christ, the good news of all that God had done in Christ and would do in Christ, and that had changed him, and it changed the way he saw everything and everyone. That's what's shaping his response here. Maybe I can illustrate this on using a story, actually, I told on Thursday evening, a story I'd only recently heard. Some of you may know this story. It concerns two Highland ministers in the Second World War, who were chaplains to the forces, but ended up as prisoners of war in the Stalag Luft III prisoner of war camp, one of the infamous camps. And one of them was from Harris. And this man ended up as a chaplain, the padre, to the American prisoners in that prisoner of war camp. And his colleague was the chaplain to the British prisoners in that prisoner of war camp. And the British and the American prisoners were kept separately. And there was a large barbed wire fence that divided them so they couldn't meet. But every day those two chaplains would meet at that barbed wire fence and they would speak. And what the Germans didn't know was in the British sector they had a secret radio. And the radio was bringing them news of the progress of the war and the British, the Allied forces, what they were doing. And so the chaplains would meet there and they would try to share news. Well, of course, the German guards, well, they could speak German and they understood French and they understood English, but they couldn't speak Gaelic. And so these two would share the news in Gaelic. And one day, the British chaplain came to defense and he simply said two words in Gaelic. And I don't speak Gaelic, but it was something like Theanach Iad. That's probably hopeless. In English, they've come. They've come. It was June 1944. It was the news of the Allied landings on Normandy. And the Harris man then ran back to share the news with his American colleagues. And he reports that upon hearing the news, the men leapt into the air, shouting and crying. The Germans had no idea what was going on, rolling in wild abandon on the ground, because they knew with that news, victory was in sight, deliverance was around the corner. It was the turning point of the war. And yet, of course, now this is the important point, they're still prisoners. They're still prisoners. They're still at the mercy of these German soldiers. But the chaplain said this. He said, we were still prisoners in a sense, but boy, he said, we walked around and thought we were at a party. We didn't complain about the food anymore. We didn't hate the guards anymore. We smiled at them. We felt sorry for them, even though they were pointing guns at us and even though we were still prisoners. But the truth is, he said, we were set free by the news before ever we were set free by the guards. That's a great line, isn't it? We were set free by the news before ever we were set free by the guards. And that was Paul. Paul had been set free by the news of the gospel, the fact that Jesus had died for his sins, and Jesus had risen, and Jesus was reigning, and Jesus would return. And nothing and no one could change that. And that had set him free from hatred of his enemies. That had set him free from the fear of death. The truth of the gospel had set him free. So what did he do with these folk who hated him, who had spread false rumors about him, who had incited this riot to kill him? Well, he didn't hate them. He didn't want revenge against them. What did he ask for? Verse 39, he said to the commander, please let me speak to the people. You see, whatever lies they may have told about him and believed about him, he wanted simply to tell them the truth. He wanted to share with them the good news that had set him and would set them free if they would receive and believe it. And that's it, I think. That's it. whatever the world, our neighbors, whoever it may be, whatever the world says or believes about us or Christ and his gospel, however it behaves towards us, believing that gospel, that good news, remembering that whatever happens, whatever anybody says, Christ has died for our sins. He is risen and alive. He is reigning. He will return. And if we know that, then whatever anyone might say, we seek patiently, lovingly, perseveringly to speak, to tell the truth, to share the news that changes everything. That's got to be the response. God give us grace. Let's pray together. Lord, again, as we just think about these things, as we think about your servant Paul there, such courage, such conviction, such humility, such hope too. We thank you for your grace that made him, transformed him from remembering what he once was, a bigot, really prejudiced, would have been in that crowd once upon a time. But you had mercy on him, Lord, and we pray that we may too may see and remember the good news of Jesus and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You too know what it is to have false accusations laid at your door, to have a crowd baying for your blood. You know all about that, Lord. We pray that you would, as we receive you, as we believe you, we pray that you would give us the courage to keep speaking of you, to keep bearing witness to you in our lives and where we get the chance on our lips too. Lord, we do pray for those around us. We pray for the chance maybe to speak, to address some of these false ideas, some of these false assumptions that folk have about yourself, about the Christian faith, about the Bible. Give us grace to that. Send us out, we pray, from this place to bear witness to you. Hear us then and receive also the unspoken cries of our hearts for your name's sake. Amen.